You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
I grew up in a church. My dad was a pastor, and he loved the Lord. He loved God. He loved telling people about Jesus. But it was not a what we call charismatic or Pentecostal type church, the type of churches that embrace the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, things like that, that sort of developed and broke ground about 100 years ago, beginning with the Azusa Street revival, and is actually continuing around the world today. And I know there's theological differences. I know that a lot of us came from different backgrounds. A lot of us came from a very conservative church background. Some of us came from very wild church backgrounds. And quite honestly, I get comments all the time that we're not quite wild enough here at this church. And then I get other comments that like, whoa, this church is really wild. And so what we want to do is find not a balance to placate people's desires and wishes, but to find a culturally, contextually relevant a truth that we see here in the scripture to be able to teach what is true, timeless truth in today's context in our community and in our region so that we can impact this region for the kingdom. But this church does believe in that the Holy Spirit is not, as Francis Chan says in a book called The Forgotten God. I encourage you to read this. We did get some copies back at our bookstore back there, especially if you came from a church like I did, where the Holy Spirit wasn't discussed much. It was just kind of put back on the back shelf, and you might have heard it occasionally as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to talk about that today. I'm going to talk about the gifts, but anyway, this book is back there. I'm going to start with a quote and end with a quote from Francis Chan's book, The Forgotten God. He says, "If I were Satan, and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit." And I'm telling you, by and large, that has taken place in our Western culture. The church has, by and large, ignored the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a resurgence and a revival in our understanding, especially right now in conservative denominations and church movements. There is a renewal and interest in the Holy Spirit, which I think is awesome. Is fantastic, and are growing in all areas of truth and understanding. So we're going to start our talk today reading out of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul addresses the church at Ephesus. He's addressing all of us through this. And he says this, starting in verse 15. "So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools." I just love straight talkers. Don't be a fool. "But like those who are wise." Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. "Make every opportunity, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days." Now, Logan talked about this last week when he talked about being good stewards of the opportunities that God gave us. And when I listened to that message, I thought, great tie-in to today. "Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." How? "By singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourself, and making music to the Lord in your hearts, and giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, as I grew up in this church, and the Holy Spirit was sort of put on the back shelf, there was an acknowledgement of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those kind of things. But I grew up with stories, and my dad was one of the most gracious guys, a gracious pastor. And I remember that we would go on vacation, and whenever we went on vacation, if it was Sunday, we went to church, wherever we were. And so we were at Mount Hermon, and we were there as little kids. I remember I was probably 9 or 10. We had a bunch of kids in our family. We went to Mount Hermon. My dad was at some kind of pastor's retreat. We just played all day. And we went to this little church a couple miles away from Mount Hermon, and it was a Pentecostal church. I'm telling you what, this stretched my dad. And we went in there, and it was like, we were in there, and we were like, ah, like this. It was noisy and loud, and everybody's talking at the same time and praying at the same time. And I remember my dad afterwards having a conversation with the pastor. And he was polite and everything, but the guy was probably just talking to him. And I remember it was a little bit of an exchange there. And then And then in the car, I'll never forget, this was my dad's attitude toward people who believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit or embraced the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, those kind of things. He said, I just don't like the attitude that those people have of we got it and you don't. That kind of attitude. And just because we have an understanding of the Holy Spirit, just because we embrace the things of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we're more mature. It doesn't mean that we know more than other people. There's power in understanding what the Holy Spirit does. There's power to be His witnesses, power to live a godly life. There's power in the manifestations and gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's all those things that go along with it. But it doesn't mean you're better, and it doesn't mean you're more mature. Because actually, Paul addressed those things in Corinth. They were a very immature church. He had to set things in order, but they were using the gifts of the Spirit all over. And so they thought, we got the Holy Spirit and we're right and we're doing the right kind of thing. So this was addressed through this. And so during this 6 weeks here, we're going to take an accurate look of what the Bible says the Holy Spirit is and what He isn't, and what we can do through Him, through His power, and what we don't do through Him, and the attitude of humility that carries us all the way through it. Because it's Him that does the work and not us. So in launching off this series, we're going to do a little bit of extra teaching today. And I'll be reading a lot of scriptures because we want to lay a proper foundation for what we feel about the Holy Spirit. And the point today is, if you go home today, I want you to remember two things. One is the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We just read that. Now that grammar of being filled with the Holy Spirit is present tense, ongoing. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit is what Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. Keep on being filled, constantly being filled. Why? Because we can get drained. We're not supernatural like God is. We depend on Him, and we can get filled up so that we give out and we need to get filled up again. But if we're constantly giving out and never getting back in, we're going to be dry ourselves. We're not going to be good to anybody. We won't be able to take the joy of the Holy Spirit, take the life, the living water, and carry it to a dying and thirsty, hurting world. And so we want to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like your brand new car, it's a great car, it runs great, but if you don't keep filling it up, it ain't going to drive. Now that's a natural example for something supernatural, but you get the idea. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. So in that, there's a doctrine. Doctrine is simply means teaching. The word theology is two words, theo, which means God, and ology, which means the study of or the science of. The study of God, like bio, bi means life, and ology, the science of or the study of life. That's biology. Theology is the study of God. And among the study of God, there's doctrines. That's simply teachings. What do you believe about the church? What do you believe about the Trinity? What do you believe about angels? What do you believe about man? Those are doctrines that we study in theology. One of the doctrines that we believe and embrace is the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, our statement of faith here at Westside, what we say about God, we say we believe that God, there is one God, eternally existent in three persons. It's a very short, simple statement saying what we believe. It's classic. A lot of people put those words that way. But the word persons is not really the best word, but it's not an ideal word, but it's probably the best word. Because the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God are not persons like we are. But there's a measure or an understanding of that. Theologians would say that the Godhead, the three parts of the Godhead, are equal in substance but different in subsistence. And those things would be hard to remember. And so one of my commentaries this week says, the doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who is one in essence or substance, but three in personality. This does not mean three independent gods existing as one, but three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, inseparable, interdependent, eternally united in one absolute divine essence and being. So you can say all of that And still understand that we are trying to describe with our finite minds something that is infinite. Yeah. And it's impossible to do, actually. By the way, we as believers are supposed to accept some things on faith. We can't even come to God unless we believe that He is. He exists. And He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. One of the reasons why it's difficult is because the doctrine of eternity, the doctrine of Trinity, and an understanding of God, they are illogical. That means beyond logic. Our minds are logical, and we can understand things that are logical. And oftentimes we embrace things that are logical, and we reject things that are not logical oftentimes. And it's actually a characteristic, it's an arrogant characteristic of human beings that says, if I don't understand it, then it must not be true. That means we think we need to know everything, or think that we do know everything. As a teacher in Bible class teaching seniors in high school Bible years ago, we'd have the whole chalkboard. That was in the days when you actually had chalkboards with chalk, so they don't have much anymore. And I'd say, okay, this chalkboard, this represents all the knowledge in the universe. And I would ask the students, one or two students, to come up. I say, now, if that's all the knowledge, how much of it do you have? And someone would come up and draw a little circle, you know, out of the whole chalkboard. Okay, this is my knowledge, and this is all the knowledge. And a much wiser student would come up afterwards and just put a dot there. That's my understanding. So you could do the same thing with an atheist. It's somebody who says there is no God, and say, out of all the knowledge of the universe, how much is yours? How much do you know? And ask them, and then just say, how do you know that God's not outside what you know? He's not over here. And it gets them thinking, because we think logically. But understanding the Holy Spirit is illogical or beyond logic. But remember this, the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. They're different. But the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. You're just going to have to remember that. My good friend Dudley Daniels said, theology is man's attempt to explain the inexplicable. All right, everybody take a deep breath, blow it out, and say, all right, you got me. I don't know everything. Some things we have to accept on faith, some things we see in the Word, and we simply move on them and embrace them. If you really lean toward the thinking, rational side as opposed to the, say, the right brain, artistic, free-flowing side, and you're way over here and you have to categorize, you have to know everything, ask God for a measure of understanding. Ask Him to grow you in those areas, because we do not know everything. How do you quantify love? But yet we love. There's all kinds of things that we don't fully understand. But an overview of the Trinity, this is the doctrine that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons. The word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, doesn't. But the concept is all through there. It's a result of many years of organizing and harmonizing certain facts and truths found in the Bible through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. On one hand, there's only one true God. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are referred to as God. And those are simply truth's intention. Now, if you're a young person here today, I just want to tell you this. You're going to go through life and you're going to understand something and you're going to think, I got it. I got it. I understand this truth right here. But I'm going to tell you that for every truth, almost every truth, I don't know if I've found any that aren't, every truth, there's a seemingly opposite truth that's also true. Now, I'm not talking about some worldly philosophy of a yin and yang and a you know, counterbalances in the universe and things like that. But I'm saying truth, if something is true and you go, okay, I got this, I own this. And then somebody else says, no, this is true. And you go, no, this is true over here. It's like water. Just take water, for example. Water can save your life. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. Water can kill you. Is that true? Yeah, well, which one is true? I like this one, water can save your life. No, water can kill you. Well, which one is true? They're both true. They're just truth's intention, Derek Prince said. They just kind of are in tension with each other. And you just have to hold those. They're both true. And we have truth about God. God is loving, and He's kind, and He's forgiving, and He's gracious. And then you have over here, God is holy and he's righteous and God hates sin. There's much talk about in the younger generation about justice, issues of justice in the world. Let me tell you that God is infinitely just. And justice demands penalty or payment for sin. God is holy. And because God hates sin so much, if he's a just God, sin has to be paid for. Now, if your parents and your child is brutally assaulted and you go to court and the judge says, you know what? I'm just gonna forgive this guy. What would you say? You would say, I want justice. That is not just. And so yet at the same time, we tell God, I just want you to be the nice, loving God. I like that part of you. Like in Talladega Nights when they say, I like the just the little baby Jesus. That's the one that I like. All right? We can't pick and choose who God is. God is gracious and loving and forgiving, and we hold these things in tension. He is also holy. And his wrath, to prove how much he hates sin, his wrath was poured out on his own son at the cross because Jesus took on our sin. Jesus was perfect and sinless. He never sinned, but he took our sin on himself, and God's wrath was poured out. Never has such wrath been poured out on one person. That's how much God hates sin. So we got to know and embrace that God is both those things. So there's these truths. God is one, yes. God is three, yes. That's it. They're just truths in tension. I love this quote this week. This is my favorite quote from this week. This one is John Wesley. He says this about the Trinity. He says, tell me how it is in this room, there are three candles and but one light. And I'll explain to you the mode of divine existence. Number two, evidence for oneness. All through the scripture is evidence for oneness. Then we're going to look at evidence for threeness and then evidence of the Trinity. Deuteronomy 4:35, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's all through scripture. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of those long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 6. So, Paul says, what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods, both in heaven and earth. And some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know that there is only one God, the Father who created everything, and we live for him. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have all been given life. In Ephesians chapter 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In James 2:19, James exhorts us and says, you believe that there's one God, good. The demons also believe. Just because you have a mental assent that there's a God, that doesn't save you. Our salvation comes from believing. That means receiving and turning over our lives to him. There's also evidence for threeness in the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, this word God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, which is plural for God. And a few verses later, in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And that's not just archaic King's English, like Queen Victoria would say, let us sit. All right? That's archaic queenly, kingly, you know, court English. That's not what that is. That is God speaking amongst himself after having eternal fellowship with himself, saying, let's make man in our image. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You recognize this around Christmas time, right? speaking about Jesus. This is a prophecy from Isaiah hundreds of years before Christ. It specifically defines Christ. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's Jesus, the Son, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's evidences all through Scripture of the threeness and oneness. So, the Father is God. John 6:27. Now remember, I said there's a lot of verses. We're setting a foundation this week. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. 1 Peter 1:2, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit made you holy. Aren't you glad that God chose you a long time ago? Before you knew him, he made the first move. I love that. Jesus is God and has all of God's attributes. Now, God has quite a few characteristics that nobody else has. God is all-powerful, omnipotent. God is all-knowing, omniscient. He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. He's all-sufficient. That means he has no needs. God has no needs. He didn't need to create us because he was lonely. He wanted to create us. He's all sufficient. He's all these attributes. He's eternal. Those are attributes or characteristics of God. Jesus has every one of those. The Holy Spirit has every one of those. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, many religions today and cults, they'll translate this incorrectly, and they'll put a little one-letter word in there, and it changes the whole meaning of John 1:1. And they'll add the word. They'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And that is not there in the Greek. Because people want to take away the deity, the Godship of Jesus Christ, and make him just like any other man. But Jesus Christ is God. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. C, the Holy Spirit is God as well. It has all his attributes. There's this story in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. And what happened was, it was the early church, and Peter was sort of heading up the leadership of the early church in Jerusalem there, and there was joy in the city, and people were getting healed, and people were coming to Christ, and they were being generous, and it says there was no needy in their church, because people who had lots of money were selling things and bringing money into the church and laying it at the apostles' feet. One of the guys was Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a businessman. He had lots of property. He went and sold some property. And what Barnabas did is he came and took all the money from that property and put it at the apostles' feet. You know, everybody goes, yeah, that's good, Barnabas. Yeah, good guy. Now, you know, by the way, Barnabas, this businessman, is the same Barnabas that traveled with Paul and Barnabas, apostolically. Barnabas was simplifying his life so that he could go into ministry. I hope that we are trying to keep our lives simple so that we can be set apart to serve God as well. But anyway, Ananias and Sapphira saw that. They wanted a little bit of applause for themselves. They had some property. They sold it. And they brought part of the money and gave it to Peter, which they had every right to do. You don't have to do anything. It's out of your heart that we do stuff. They could have said, okay, we're selling this property. We're going to give you half the money. That would have been great. Good. Generous. Very generous. But what they did was they took part of the money, set it at Peter's feet, and they said, this is all the money that we got from selling that property. They lied. And they're putting God to the test. So Peter, I can just see how grieved Peter was. And he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Who did Ananias lie to? The Holy Spirit. And keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He said, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Psalm 139:7, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? John 3:5-8. Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says that which is born of water is water, of flesh is flesh, but you must be born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes and moves in you. 1 Corinthians 2:10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Only the Spirit knows fully God, because the Spirit is God. There's also evidence for the Trinity. Now, stay with me here. I know this is a little bit of foundation, a lot of verses, but there's evidence for threeness, there's evidence for oneness, there's evidence for the Trinity, all through Scripture. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." It's a very familiar passage. Why didn't Jesus say, "Baptize them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit"? Because there's one God, one name. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." I grew up with my dad, who loved God, ending every service, every single Sunday, giving that benediction. There's a lot of things we did the same every Sunday. I had to wear a clip-on tie every Sunday and a choky white shirt. I'm going to preach a sermon in here someday. I don't want to offend anybody, but it's ties are of the devil. All right? That's the sermon I want to preach. Someday I'll do it. And but we had to go every week. And we started every single service every Sunday. The first hymn we sang every single week was "Holy, Holy, Holy." And it was like fast. It wasn't reverent and things, but it was joyful. It was great. You know, my dad, and every time they brought the offering up, the guys would take the offering. You know, the metal plates with the velvet thing so you don't hear the people who put change in clink, you know. And they bring it up and they sing the doxology. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him every creature here below." And then he would end every single week, he would end with this. He'd pray a long old prayer. My brother and I would be just waiting to get out, you know, and do the important stuff, like playing with our friends. And then he would finish his prayer, and we knew it was winding down because he would say, "And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each heart until Jesus comes. Amen." That's exactly what he said every single week. That's right out of here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16-17. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus being baptized, Holy Spirit as a dove on his shoulder, voice of the Father, all three together there. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 5 through 6. This is the last one about the evidence for the Trinity. All three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in your salvation. We see it here in this scripture. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our heart through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." All three are involved in salvation. So, that's a lot of scriptural reference for the evidence of oneness and threeness in the Trinity. A couple of analogies. I like John Wesley's about three candles but one light. Body, soul, and spirit. If God is triune being, I believe, since we are created in his image, we're triune beings. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, I got it all figured out. I'm not saying I'm right, but I see evidence of it in scripture. We have our flesh over here, which is condemned to die. We have our spirit over here, which is born again into new life. And in the middle, we have our soul. That's us. That's our personality, our temperament, our giftings, our talents, our memories, everything about us. And the war that's going on here that Paul describes in Romans is a battle between the flesh wanting control of us and us doing the things that we don't like doing, the very thing that we hate, we find ourselves doing, or the spirit having control of us. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about sanctification is that process of growing and releasing the body and the flesh being in charge of us to growing into an understanding of being spirit controlled and allowing the Spirit of God to direct our spirit, because our spirit can hear him really well. Our flesh doesn't want to hear. Does that make sense? So if God's a triune being, we're created in him, his image, we see those things. That's not a perfect illustration. Or an egg, where you're talking to a little kid, the egg white, the yellow, the yolk, and the shell. There are three different things, but they make up one egg. Or a tree with roots and trunk and leaves. All those things are pictures of the Trinity, but they're not perfect pictures. So We can use them to understand a bit of three in one. But at the same time, if you take any one of those too far, you're actually getting a little bit off doctrinally. For you guys who really like to learn new words, here's a new word. It's called tritheism. That means three, but separate. That means three gods, tritheism. Or you could do modalism, where there's not really three, there's just one with three different faces of that. Or you could do there's three, but they're not equal. And so that's called monarchianism, and all of those are error. That's if you really wanted to get an A+ today and remember those things. So how are we going to apply this to our lives? What can you walk away with? I don't want you to just walk away with head knowledge today. I want you to walk away to be able to apply something in your life. Number one application for us is be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled to overflowing. Allow Him to infuse you with Himself. Allow yourself to drift away there and give Him control. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but because that will ruin your life, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot out there that can take up our time and fill us with a lot of gunk. And the Bible says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you what, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, nothing else can fit in. None of that other stuff fits in. So how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? A couple things. One is ask. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now the context here, Jesus is making a point that you simply ask for the Holy Spirit. But He says, if you people who are sinful, we're frail human beings, and we like to give good gifts to our children. What parent doesn't want to give good gifts to their children? I remember a while ago, a couple decades ago, Geraldine Ferraro was running for vice president, and the news media was pounding her because her kids went to a private school. So they were giving her a hard time, and they asked her about it, and she said this. She goes, what parent doesn't want the best for their kids? And there's a truth to that. So Jesus acknowledges this truth of parents that love their kids and want to give them good things. And He said, if you who are sinful, just regular human beings, want to give your kids good gifts, how much more does the Heavenly Father want to give you good gifts? But He emphasizes the good gift is the Holy Spirit to those who ask. How much more your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? How to be filled. The second one here is let Him have control. Out of Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your life. Let the Holy Spirit guide your life. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. Ask God to be your guide. Say, Holy Spirit, come in my life and guide me. I don't want to be in control anymore. And I've seen a bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. You know what? I don't want to be a front seat person next to God and telling Him, being the map person and telling Him, giving Him direction. I don't even want to sit in the back seat and be a back seat driver. I want to get in, as Ray Comfort says, get in the trunk, lock it, and say, Holy Spirit, take me wherever you want. That's giving Him control, and that's letting Him be your guide. Question, how do you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you know when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, he says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's fruit of the Spirit. Many times we pray for patience. Many times we pray, God, give me self-control, when actually, if you're full of the Holy Spirit, that comes out of you. It's like you're a little tree, and you're growing in the backyard, and the wind is blowing, and you go, I'm not very smart because I'm a tree. What kind of tree am I? I don't know. And then all of a sudden, poof, a little apple comes out, and you go, oh, I'm an apple tree. How do you know you're an apple tree? Because apples come out of you. By your fruit, Jesus said, you'll be known. By your fruit, they'll know you. What kind of fruit comes out of you? If it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that means the Spirit is in you. That's fruit of the Spirit controlling your life. So don't pray for patience. Don't pray for self-control. Be full of the Spirit and those things come out of you. Yes, I'm not saying that God is some, you know, sometimes people, they go way off and they say, don't pray for patience. Or all kinds of calamity will come in your life and God will test your patience. God is not a cosmic joker trying to make you trip up. If you need patience, say, God, I need patience. But he'll say, okay, get close to me. Be full of me. And there won't be any room. If you need self-control, if that thing that drives you back again and again and again that you hate, be full of the Spirit and I'll give you fruit in keeping with your repentance. Finally, another quote from Francis Chan, who I quoted from at the very beginning on the book Forgotten God. He says this. He says, the truth is that the Spirit of the living God is guaranteed to ask you to go somewhere or do something you wouldn't normally want or choose to do. And that is true. And that is why people say, I don't want to be full of the Holy Spirit. I don't want God to have control of my life. Because the second I say, God, you take control of my life, you want me to move to the Philippines and be a missionary, or Slovakia. And I don't want to do that. Or, if you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, you might hear him say, I want you to simplify your life like Barnabas did, and I want you to prepare your life to go, when Patrick and Vanessa go plant their own church in a year or two, when they plant their church, I want you to be a move with them and be a part of that team. Move your whole family and be part of that team. And people go, no, I don't want God to say those. So I'm going to just plant myself right here so that if God calls me, I can't go. I'm grounded. I mean, just think of this. The truth is that the Spirit of the living God is guaranteed to ask you to go somewhere or do something you wouldn't normally want to choose to do. And that is true. That's why people resist the Holy Spirit. Because they're afraid of what he's going to ask them to do. I'm telling you what. If you're following in the direction of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be afraid of anything. Where he guides, he provides. Where he leads, he'll make a way for you. He'll make rivers in the desert. The Spirit will lead you into the way of the cross as he led Jesus to the cross. The cross means death. That means you die to yourself. It means you die to your own agenda. It means you die to your own preferences. It means you lay down yourself, you put yourself on the altar, and you're a daily sacrifice, a living sacrifice, a daily cross bearer. That means you're dead to yourself. C.S. Lewis says that when a person had the cross on them, that was dead man walking. Everybody knew it in that culture when Jesus said, take up your cross. Everyone knew that a person who had a cross was dead. There was no reprieve. There was no second chance. There was no appeals to the Supreme Court. You were dead and you were going to die. And everybody knew it. So Jesus used that analogy and he said, take up your cross and follow me. And we know that when we lay down our life, the Holy Spirit leads us to the cross, to the same place Jesus did, where he led Jesus to die to self and allow the Holy Spirit to guide you. And that is definitely not a safe or pretty or comfortable place to be. The Holy Spirit of God will mold you into the person you were made to be. Yeah. And that means we got to let go and let God lead and guide and direct. Father, thank you for this word today. It's a challenging and encouraging word at the same time.